This afternoon, we will look at Lord's Day 18, and we find that in the back of the Psalter, page 24. We'll start with question and answer 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? Answer, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he has promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is now, not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goals of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And we'll support all that with our scripture reading from Acts 1, 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Philistius, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given the commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. For a second passage, we shall turn to Hebrews 9 in our In our pew Bibles, it'll be a 1379, page 1379. Hebrews 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pod that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and freshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For God has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So far, the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the basic scene is probably familiar to you. Supper is over. Dad asks for the Bible. This time he opens to the passage we read from Acts 1. He reads about the Lord's final moments with his disciples before being carried away by a cloud into heaven. Then the Father asks his children, "So where is the Lord Jesus Christ today?" "In heaven, of course." And indeed, that's what the text says, isn't it? "He is seated at the right hand of the Father." That's also what we confess with the Apostles' Creed. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. But in our Heidelberg Catechism, we learn that there is more here than meets the eye. Yes, indeed, our Lord did ascend into heaven. But there's more to it than that. He still remains with his church today. How and why is this so? I preach you God's word as we confess it in a Heidelberg Catechism with this theme. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, yet also remains with us on earth. We see first the fact of his ascension, second, the character of his ascension, third, the purpose of his ascension. First, the fact of his ascension. In response to the first question of our Lord's Day, the Catechism gives a very simple answer, which outlines the facts of what's happened at Christ's ascension. Before the eyes of his disciples, he was taken up into heaven. A simple answer, which also reflects the biblical account of the facts. Luke told of the ascension already in his gospel, but in the passage which we read together from Acts, he gives some more details of what exactly happened. Luke first introduces his second book. He says that his first book described all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now he's going to continue with what Christ did and taught. The book really should be called The Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. The Christ who ascended into heaven continued to work here on earth. That is an important point which we'll look at further. After these introductory words, Luke moves right into the account. He tells us when they had come together at Bethany, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus a question about the kingdom of Israel. Was he now, after rising from the dead, going to establish his kingdom here on earth? Was he going to get rid of the Romans? The Lord tells them that it is not for them to know exact times or dates. They will receive power, but it will be the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples will be Christ's witnesses all over the earth, beginning with Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then what happened was most amazing. Before their eyes, he was taken up into heaven by a cloud which hid him from their sight. They stood speechless and astounded at what they had seen. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had lived and walked among them, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, now he was taken up into heaven in a way that brought back thoughts of Enoch and Elijah. Then two men dressed in white, angels, speak to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taking you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. These two messengers from God tell the disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, but he is coming back. They don't say when he will come back, but the way the angels speak, they're telling the apostles to start the work laid out for them by Christ. So those are the facts of the ascension. It's worth noting that Luke presents the account of Christ's ascension in a very simple way. He wants to bring across to his readers that this was an historical event. Luke is writing about something that really, truly happened. It is important to realize that because there are many people who do question whether Jesus Christ really ascended into heaven. Who can believe that nowadays? We know that heaven is not up there in the clouds or even immediately beyond our atmosphere. Maybe the early church could believe that, but we are so much more advanced in our knowledge of the universe. So people say, this story must have been made up. But of course, that way of thinking doesn't take the Bible seriously. If we read the text, it clearly tells us that Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven. That's also what we confess in our catechism. The disciples saw it happen, and they heard the words of the angel. They were eye and ear witnesses. They passed the information on to Luke, and he recorded it in his two books. Yet some people question whether heaven, in this text, refers to the place where God dwells. Some say that heaven here is simply the sky. Jesus Christ just went up into the sky. But this is simply wrong. You could look ahead in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, where Stephen looks up and sees heaven open and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9, verse 24, which we read, states that Christ entered into heaven itself. The scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven before the eyes of his disciples. We don't know or understand the details of how exactly this happened. We don't know the exact location of heaven or how the Lord Jesus Christ traveled there. Scripture doesn't tell us those things, and so it's not important for us. What is important is that he did ascend into heaven, the place where God dwells. That's a critical point of question and answer 46. But yet, there have always been those who have either outrightly denied it or undermined it. Even in the time the Catechism was written, there were some people who said that Jesus Christ did not actually ascend to their literal place that we call heaven. It may surprise you, but some of those people were Lutherans. At least some Lutherans maintain that heaven, in the context of the ascension, implies a change in condition with Christ. When the creed says that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, they said it means that the Lord Jesus Christ took on a new character. Consequently, some Lutherans almost seemed to deny that Jesus Christ went to a literal place called heaven. At the very least, the formula of Concord, a Lutheran confession, says that the right hand of God to which Christ ascended is not a fixed place in heaven, but rather the almighty power of God. How did they explain this? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has two natures, a human and a divine nature. Some of the Lutherans said that at his ascension, the human nature took on aspects of the divine nature. So his human nature also became present everywhere. The formula of Concord states that also as man, he is present to all creatures. Now, there's a lot behind this idea, a lot of background here, and we'll discuss it some more in a few moments. For now, see how this does not fit with what we read from Hebrews 9. It so clearly says there that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven with no qualifications or exceptions. Elsewhere in scriptures, we read Christ telling his disciples that there will be a time when he is no longer bodily with them. Our catechism sees this teaching of some Lutherans as being unscriptural, and that is why we have four question and answers on Christ's ascension, whereas we only have one on the resurrection. It was an important issue in the days of Ursinus and Olivanus, the authors of the catechism, but it continues to be important today. For today, we have many liberal theologians who outright deny the ascension of Christ. They think that the church just made up these stories about a nice man named Jesus from Nazareth who taught some good things, some revolutionary things, and ended up dying as a martyr. However, unlike many Lutherans, the liberals don't take the Bible seriously on anything. They build up their ideas on the shifting sands of unbelief. With the confession of our faith, we stand against these ideas. We maintain that Christ ascended into heaven. He is there for our benefit until he returns to judge the living and the dead. And why is it important for us to maintain this confession? Well, most obviously because we have to hold on to the truth of Scripture. Scripture teaches us that if Jesus Christ did not ascend into heaven, we would have no one to intercede for us before God's throne. As we learn from the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven to be our great high priest. He stands between a holy God and us sinful people. He brings forward his own blood as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. He refutes all the exact actuations of the devil. Without him there, that work would not be done. Without the ascension of our faith, would be just as much in vain as if the resurrection had not taken place. If Christ did not really ascend into heaven with his body, then who is our high priest? Without his ascent into heaven, things would be hopeless. But you see, the scripture teach us that the ascension really did happen, and it was totally necessary, and thus we must also believe it today. The second point, the character of his ascension. Christ's ascension is not easy for us to understand. This is especially so because our Lord Jesus was both true God and true man. How does this all fit together? Our catechism gives us the answer in question and answer 47 and 48. Question and answer 48 begins by drawing on the promise of Christ in Matthew 28, verse 20. Didn't Christ say there that he would be with his disciples until the close of this age? Is he not then also with us until the end of the world? The first thing our catechism does is state that Christ has two natures. He's both God and man. Almost everyone will agree with that, but that's been the position of the Christian Church for hundreds of years. But we see that our catechism then does with that. It says that his human nature is no longer on earth. This is clear from scripture passages such as Matthew 26, verse 11. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. This is said just after the Lord Jesus has had his body anointed with very expensive perfume. This is not going to be possible after his ascension, because his flesh will be in heaven. And indeed, that's where his human nature is. Today, as we sit here, our flesh is in heaven. Imagine that. A man like us in many ways, yet without sin or the effects of sin. He is ruling the universe, which is amazing. But there is more to it than that. Yes, with respect to his human nature, he did ascend into heaven. But we confess that with respect to his divine nature, he is never absent from us. He remains with us exactly as he has promised at the end of Matthew 28. How is this so? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is one person of the triune God. This is the triune God who states in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, that he fills heaven and earth. He is a God near at hand. In Psalm 139, David exclaims that there is no place in the universe that he can go to flee from God's presence. God, we confess in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, is infinite. He fills the universe with his presence. And so it is that since the Lord Jesus belongs to the triune God, the same may be said for him. His presence is not restricted to where his flesh is, because he is God. He is omnipresent. And we should also not lose sight of the very important role of the Holy Spirit in this. In his Spirit, he is never absent from us. In John 14, verses 16 through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ promises that he will send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. The Lord Jesus is departing, but he will return in the presence of his Holy Spirit. That's why he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is important for us to understand. Christ Jesus is with us in the presence of the Spirit. In the midst of trials and troubles, we can be comforted by that fact, can't we? The Spirit leads and guides us, directs us to God's Word. In that way, our Lord Jesus Christ is never absent from us. He is with us all the way, right to the end and beyond. Now, however, someone brings in an objection to what the Catechism is teaching. Someone has learned his church history well. He is a good student of theology and knows a heresy when he spots one. We find this objection in question answer 48. Doesn't the Catechism separate the two natures of Christ when we say that his human nature is no longer on earth, whereas his divinity still is? This was exactly the accusation that the Lutherans directed against the Reformed people in the time the Catechism was written. The Lutherans said that the Reformed teaching about Christ's ascension was basically the heresies taught by Nestorius in the early years of the church. He was condemned by the church because he separated Christ's two natures. And so aren't the Reformed doing the same? The background of this controversy is the controversy over the Lord's Supper. You remember that the Lutherans said that Christ's body was present in and under the bread and the wine. That is why they insist that Christ did not bodily ascend into a literal heaven. The Reformed denied that Christ's real flesh and blood was present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And now that's why we have these question and answers in our catechism. Ursinus and Olivianus are maintaining the biblical reformed position of the ascension. They're doing that in order also to maintain the biblical reformed position on the Lord's Supper. So how do they answer the accusation of heresy from the side of the Lutherans? The answer of question and answer 48 is somewhat difficult to understand. It can definitely be difficult to memorize, as the catechism students will no doubt agree. To put it as simple as possible, his divine nature extends beyond his human nature, but is still united with it. You could think of it as two concentric circles. His divinity encompasses or includes the human nature that remains in heaven. His divinity also extends to every place of the universe, as we saw earlier, and that includes heaven. This then means that the divine and human natures are not separated, but still personally joined with one another. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. We saw that from Acts 1. But yet, he also remains with us according to his promise. The Catechism explains to us very broadly how it can be possible for both our Lord to be in heaven and for him to be here with us. The Catechism also then goes to tell us how all of this benefits us. We see that in our third point, the purpose of his ascension. Our Catechism is practically orientated. And so here too, in question and answer 49, our Catechism asks, what is the benefit of Christ's ascension? Since all this is true, what is the advantage? In the first place, you could refer to what we read from Hebrews 9. In verse 15 of the chapter, we read that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who intercedes between God and us, much like Moses did in the old covenant for the people of Israel. Closely related to the idea of a mediator, it is the idea of an advocate. An advocate is like a mediator in that he speaks for another party in a dispute. We could say he is like a defense lawyer in a courtroom setting. Certain charges have been laid, but he's going to defend his client against those charges. He has his client's best interests at heart. And we could then say that the picture of Christ as high priest in Hebrews 9 fits the picture, wouldn't we? Christ has our best interest at heart. He is our advocate. He defends us against all the accusations of the devil. He brings forward his blood as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The old covenant had the ever-flowing blood of goats and rams, but the new covenant has the blood of the Lamb of God, which was shed once and for all. That blood is brought before the Father as proof that the Son has paid the full price. We need this advocate in heaven, brothers and sisters. Without him there for us, we are lost in our sins. The accusations of the devil stand, then we remain under God's wrath. But that's not true of us. He is our advocate in heaven. Believe and trust in him, and then there is no fear. Then there's peace and comfort. That's the first benefit of which our catechism speaks. The second one is closely related. We have our flesh in heaven as a pledge. A pledge is a guarantee or a promise. When you buy something, sometimes a guarantee comes with it. A promise that if you're not satisfied, you can get your money back. So we also have a guarantee in heaven. That is a promise, of course. This guarantee, this promise has nothing to do with money. The promise is that just as our flesh is in heaven, in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we too will experience the same. We are guaranteed a heavenly homeland. So often we forget that we don't really belong here in this world. We forget that we're pilgrims. We start living as we really belong here, and it becomes rather comfortable for us. We must not lose sight of that heavenly homeland where our inheritance awaits us. That heavenly homeland is guaranteed for us because our flesh is in heaven. This gives us hope and eager anticipation, doesn't it? It also gives us motivation to carry on as pilgrims in a land that is not our own. When we reflect on Christ's ascension, we have much to be thankful for. We have a Savior at God's right hand who is ruling us, interceding for us, and guiding our lives with His Spirit and Word. We are rich in Him, and so for the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can truly say, praise God. Amen.